Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And we find ourselves again tonight in chapter 11. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Revelation, you know that we're currently in the second of three interludes found in this Revelation. As you know, we're getting very close to the end, to the second coming of the Lord in the day of the Lord. Technically, we are in the Great Tribulation at the end of the second of the 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. We have learned, as we saw the seven seals of the deed, the title deed to the earth broken open by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as each seal was broken, another phase of judgment occurred as part of God's sovereign plan to take back the earth and the universe from the usurper Satan and to give it to the rightful heir, Jesus Christ. Then, with the breaking of the seventh seal, we saw the trumpet judgments begin to unfold. We have made our way through the first 6 trumpet judgments and are now in this gracious interlude before the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet, which will unleash the 7 bowl judgments. As I've said several times during our study, perhaps the biggest surprise in our study of the devastation of the last days is this display of God's mercy in the midst of such devastation. And so as we come to the text, we find ourselves again in between the sounding of the 6th trumpet and before the 7th angel sounds the 7th trumpet. And it's here in this second interlude, as in the first and third interludes, that God encourages His faithful remnant still on the earth at the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation, that even in the midst of the fury and horror of divine judgment, He is still in perfect sovereign control over every detail of every event. That is certainly what the person going through such devastation has to be wondering. And so we have these three interludes to help us to understand that God is still in charge. He still loves His own. He still will protect His own. This, as I've said, is so like our loving Heavenly Father. Yes, as a perfect Holy God who cannot approve of sin, He must judge those who have rejected the Son, Jesus Christ. But it is also like our Heavenly Father, even in the midst of that divine judgment, to comfort His people with the knowledge that He has not forgotten them, that both they and He will ultimately be victorious. Now, following the second interlude that we're currently in the middle of, we will hear the blowing of the 7th trumpet. And when the 7th trumpet is sounded, there will be 7 bowl judgments, the pouring out of inundation of wrath, an inundation of wrath that's the final fury of wrath, and it's rapid fire wrath at the very end. But again, right now, God is encouraging that small remnant alive at the end of the great tribulation. This is the pause. This is the comfort before the final and most severe judgment of all. Now, you might recall that those 7 seal judgments stretch out across 7 years. But the 7 bowl judgments will happen rapid fire right at the very end of the time period, one right after another. We will study 6 of those bowl judgments, and then there will be another interlude before the 7th bowl, as there was before the 7th seal and the 7th trumpet. Now, just to put in context what we're going to be looking at tonight, as we come to chapter 11, you will remember that the 7 seals have been broken open by Jesus Christ. The universe is being judged, taken back from the usurper, Jesus Christ. Taken back from the usurper by Jesus Christ. Those open seals have brought divine wrath in the form of false peace, wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence, and death. They've included vengeance and the collapse of the universe. The seventh seal then released the seven trumpets, which included the destruction of a third of the plants, all the grass, a third of the seas, a third of the creatures in them, a third of the ships, a third of the fresh water, one third of the sun and the moon, the release of demons bound for millennia in the pit to torment men, and then 200 million more hellish fiends kill a third of all mankind with fire, brimstone, and smoke. And all of that has already gone by in this brief 7-year period known as the time of the tribulation to come upon the earth. Before the seventh trumpet blows and releases the seven bowls, which will then usher in the worst judgment yet, we have this interlude. This interlude is longer than the other interludes. And it's in this interlude, like he does in the other two interludes, that God comforts his faithful remnant still left on the earth. Now, one of the primary ways that God encourages his remnant during this time, this makes perfect sense if you think about it. One of the primary ways God encourages his remnant during this time is by focusing on the fact that God will still have a voice. He'll still have a voice. He will still have a testimony. He'll be speaking through the judgment. He'll be speaking through the devastation, but he will still have a voice. He'll still have a testimony on the earth in the midst of the most devastating judgment the earth has ever seen. We learned that it will be a bittersweet time. Sweet in that God will save many from the penalty of their sin through His witness. Bitter in that those who reject this final call for salvation will spend eternity in hell. You'll remember that part of the judgment is so terrible that John is instructed not to write it down. Seal this up. Don't say anything about this. But then he's told, at the end of chapter 10, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's another way to say you must prophesy to everyone. You must prophesy to everyone so that those who are in the middle of this unprecedented judgment will be able to search the Scriptures to know what is happening. As we come to chapter 11 then, the main focus of this chapter is on two very important witnesses, two very interesting preachers who will appear in that day to proclaim salvation, to call men to repentance, as well as to warn about judgment. That is the main theme of chapter 11, starting in verse 3 and running down to verse 13. And so right up until the end of judgment, God will have His witness on the earth. And again, this is just another gracious act of God. You'd think by this time He'd say, enough, it's over, but not yet. There are these two witnesses. He'll have the written witness in the book of Revelation that John has been recording as he writes down the details of the visions God has shown him. He will also have his 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have been sealed from any harm so that they're free to preach the gospel. Remember, other Christians are being martyred. There'll be an innumerable number of Gentiles who will be redeemed. Many of them will be martyred for their faith, but not until they've told others about the saving grace of God. The whole nation of Israel will turn in repentance to their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they will then in turn be a witness for Jesus Christ. And in addition to those messengers of the gospel, God will have a flying angel going through heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel from up above. We will meet him in chapter 14. But here, in chapter 11, God has two witnesses, two amazing preachers on the earth to call men to repentance and to warn them about the judgment to come. And when they are done, immediately, verse 15, the seventh trumpet will be sounded. The seven bowl judgments will come rapid fire, and the Lord will return in flaming judgment to destroy sinners and demons and to establish His kingdom on earth. Now, last time we were in the text, we looked at verses 1 and 2. That was the measuring of the temple that has been reconstructed in Jerusalem. You'll remember that has happened before in Revelation. John is actually drawn into the vision he is seeing, and he's given a responsibility. He's given a measuring rod. He's told to rise and to measure the temple of God as well as the altar, as well as those who worship in it. That's a key aspect right there. He's to leave out the court, which is outside the temple. He's not to measure that. It's been given to the nations, and he describes the nations as those who will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And what we learned was there, what we learned there was that the temple symbolized the Jews, and God is measuring out the temple because it belonged to Him. You'll remember in the Old Testament, He measured things for two purposes. And again, it was symbolic because God knows all things. He knows the size of whatever it is He's measuring. It's a symbolic picture of, I'm measuring what it is I will bless. I will bless this no more. Or, I am measuring what I will curse and I will curse no more. That's the idea. Well, here, He's measuring what belongs to Him. It symbolizes the Jews who are God's possession. And in spite of all the judgment and all the demons and Satan and Antichrist, all of that, God will bring Israel to salvation and the kingdom. It has to be a great source of encouragement to John. Now, he doesn't measure. He's told not to measure the outside because those nations do not belong to God. There's no plan for them. Oh, yes, God will save Gentiles right up until the very end. But most of the Gentiles that are around at this time are persecuting the chosen people of God. They will be judged for that because they do not belong to God. So they don't need to be measured. They're trampling down Israel. They're trampling down the city of Jerusalem. But God will limit the trampling, it says, to 42 months, which is precisely the last half of the 7 years called the Great Tribulation. Now remember, we've got 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from every tribe, and they have been preaching since the first 3.5 years of the Tribulation. They've been preaching all along. And now, God is going to add to that evangelistic force two more preachers. And you say, well, 144,000, He's going to add two more? What's the big deal? Well, these are very unique and special preachers. And He is going to add these two preachers, watch this, for the purpose of reaching the remainder of the unredeemed Jews. So get this. In the midst of the Gentiles trampling down the holy city, in the midst of the persecution and the slaughter of more Jews, Jews are going to be saved, and one of the main reasons for their salvation, as we're going to see in this chapter, is God using these two amazing preachers. Look at verse 13. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and look at this, and gave glory to the God of heaven. That seems to indicate that for those Jews who had not yet been converted at the preaching of the 144,000, or that everlasting angel who we'll meet later, or the testimony of other converted Jews or other converted Gentiles, whatever Jews have not been killed or destroyed, whatever Jews still remain and their hearts are open, will come to faith in their Messiah through the preaching of these two witnesses. It's here in verse 13 that we have the final culmination, the punctuation point as it were, at the conclusion of the salvation of the people of Israel. So these two messengers are crucial to God's evangelistic outreach during the final days of the Great Tribulation. They play a very important role in bringing the remainder of Israel to a saving knowledge of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now let's meet them. Let's meet them here in chapter 11. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive branches and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies. Everyone in the world will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, 1/10 of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, there are 7 features that stand out in this passage concerning the ministry and the lives of these two remarkable and powerful preachers that we find here in chapter 11. There is the duty or the responsibility or the task of the two witnesses. There is the attitude of the two witnesses. There is the identity of the two witnesses. There's the power of the two witnesses, the death of the two witnesses, the resurrection of the two witnesses, and the impact of the two witnesses. And as always, we will take them one at a time. So let's look first at the duty or the responsibility of the two witnesses. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Now, stop right there. You'll notice that there is now a speaker. Someone is speaking. That speaker notice is not identified for us. It seems as if there are only two possibilities. This is God the Father speaking, or this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God speaking. So, God says, I'm going to raise up two special witnesses for 1,260 days. What's that? Well, that's the same as 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years. So these two witnesses are raised up for the Great Tribulation, for the final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation that we call the Great Tribulation. So, during that final 3.5 years, while Jerusalem is being trampled by Antichrist and his worldwide Gentile force that are massacring all the Jews that they can, it's during that period of time that these two witnesses will have this powerful witness, this powerful testimony. God is going to raise up two witnesses. Now, that word witness is very interesting. It's the word martrus in the Greek, from which we get the word martyr. Why? Well, since so many witnesses of Jesus Christ in the early church paid with their lives, the word came to be associated with martyrdom. Since it is always used in the New Testament to refer to persons, the two witnesses then must be actual people. They're not movements. Some commentators say they're movements of God. No, these are two actual people. Why two? Well, because the Word of God always requires the testimony of what? Two or three to confirm a fact or to verify truth. Notice, if you will, verse 3, that their responsibility will be to prophesy. I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy. Now, we've talked about this before. You know that the word prophesy or prophecy in the New Testament does not necessarily refer to predicting the future. You've got to look at the context to tell you what it means. To prophesy in the New Testament most often means to speak forth. To speak forth, to proclaim, to preach. And so the two witnesses are preachers. Now, technically, every Sunday I prophesy to you. I don't predict the future. I preach to you the completed canon of Scripture. I don't add to it. I don't subtract from it. Or the curses in the finished canon would be placed on my head. And so, just to understand, that word prophecy means to proclaim, to speak forth. It's interesting. They will do a couple of things. They will preach to the world that the disasters they are undergoing during the last half of the tribulation are the judgments of God. What will they use to teach that and preach that? They will use this very book that we're studying right now to explain this. They will warn that God's final outpouring of judgment and an eternity in hell is to follow. And watch this, while they are warning of God's final judgment, they will also be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their message is very simple. It's the gospel. They preach the good news, but they can't preach the good news unless they preach the bad news. The bad news is God is judging the world. You'll see this. And everything has fallen apart around us. There's death everywhere. That's God's judgment on the earth. Therefore, unless you want to be judged with everything else and spend eternity in hell, you need to repent. And that's the good news. There's a way for you to be saved from the penalty of your sin. So you could translate this, they will preach. They will preach. They will stand before the world and they will preach. What will they preach? They will preach judgment and they will preach salvation. That is always the message of the gospel. You share what you believe to be the gospel without talking about judgment, you haven't shared the gospel. You haven't preached or taught the gospel. The gospel is the response to the bad news. We're sinners. We're headed for hell. We need to be saved to avoid spending eternity in hell. That's their message. That's what they'll preach. Their theme? Simple. We are running out of time. Not we, you. You are running out of time. We're now in the last 3.5 years. We're probably more like in the last half a year, the last year. And they'll be saying time is short. Now, how long will they do this? Well, it tells us. The text tells us that their God-ordained ministry will be for 1,260 days or the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The fact that they are actual preachers and not symbols of institutions or movements, that is indicated most clearly by the description of their clothing and their behavior, which leads us to our second point. The attitude of the two witnesses. Look at verse 3 again. Notice it says, they are clothed in sackcloth. Now, we're not talking about the time of Jesus. We're talking about the future. Just picture someone today walking around in sackcloth. You say, what's sackcloth? Well, sackcloth is a very rough, heavy, coarse cloth. It was worn in ancient times as a symbol of mourning and distress and grief and humility. You want to know what sackcloth is? Forget the plastic stuff. It's what you bring the potatoes home in. It's like a burlap bag. That's what it is. Now, it was used in ancient times uniquely by the prophets. And the reason the prophets used it was whenever they were prophesying or preaching about judgment, they took on a posture of mourning, a posture of humility. Why? Well, because this is not my message I'm preaching. I'm preaching the Word of God, which means this is true, which means this is going to happen. And so it was expressive of sadness. It was expressive of humility. It was expressive of penitence. When people wanted to repent, typically they would clothe themselves in sackcloth, and they would put dirt or ashes on their head. That's what a truly repentant Jew would do. Jacob put sackcloth on when he thought Joseph had been killed. Genesis 37. David ordered the people to wear sackcloth after the murder of Abner, 2 Samuel 3:31, and he wore it himself during the plague God sent in response to his sin of numbering the people, 1 Chronicles 21:16. King Jehoram wore sackcloth during the siege of Samaria, 2 Kings 6. King Hezekiah, when Jerusalem was attacked, 2 Kings 19. Job wore it, Job 16. Isaiah wore it, Isaiah 20, verse 2. Daniel wore it, Daniel 9, verse 3. They all wore sackcloth. And so these witnesses, in the final time of the Great Tribulation, they're going to put on sackcloth as an object lesson, as an illustration to express their great sorrow for the wretched and unbelieving world racked by God's judgments, overrun by demon hordes, populated by wicked, sinful people who refuse to repent. Think about it. They can't be walking around in $12,000 suits. That would demonstrate pride. Why sackcloth? They are grieved over what is going to happen to these people. It's very interesting if you think about it. We have a tendency from time to time to be honest about it. There are those who we kind of wish hell on, right? You don't have to raise your hands, but I know. We should never wish that on anyone. If we truly understand hell, we would never wish that on anybody. We would grieve that anyone would ever be there. But they're there of their own doing. And so these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. And they want everyone to know they are grieved over what's happening. They'll mourn because of the desecration of the temple. They'll mourn because of the oppression of Jerusalem. They'll mourn because of the ascendancy of Antichrist, who wants the world to worship him. That's the attitude of the two witnesses. It's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of sorrow. It's an attitude of sadness. They're not dressed in festive garments. I mean, the Lord's coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. Let's dress for success. No, that's not the idea here. They're not happy about what's coming. Why? Because they understand the judgment to come. Well, that leads us to our third point, the identity of the two witnesses. Look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees. Who's the these? Well, the two witnesses. The two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, the very first thing that comes to your mind as I read verse 4, or even in verse 3, the very first thing that comes to your mind in verse 3 is, who are they? I want to know who they are. Well, the answer comes in verse 4. Who are the two witnesses? Well, they're the two olive trees, and they're the two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. You say, well, that doesn't help. I understand it doesn't help. But what this is a very unusual description. Because of its importance, we need to think through this. Now, the description of these two witnesses as olive trees, and as lampstands, two olive trees, two lampstands, that stand before the Lord of the earth, when you read that, you should be thinking, do I see that description anywhere else in Scripture that might help me? Analogia Scriptura, taking all of Scripture together. It won't contradict itself. It will help us with context. It will help us with understanding. So is there a place where we find that phraseology? Can we find that description someplace else? And guess what? It comes right out of the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, John has drawn on Zechariah's prophecy before. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 4. And at the time, we went back and looked at that to get us a fuller understanding of how he was using it in the study, in our study of this revelation. This time, he refers to the very unique discussion that we find in Zechariah chapter 3 and in Zechariah chapter 4. And so, because these two olive trees and these two lampstands that stand before the Lord is terminology that is part of the vision of Zechariah 3 and 4, we obviously need to turn to Zechariah 3 and 4 and look at that. So, take your Bible and turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament. Now, Zechariah the prophet had some pretty remarkable visions from God. The outcome of those visions, listen carefully, had both near and far fulfillment. We've talked about this before. Some were prefillments. They were an example of the final fulfillment that would come later. Okay? So we have near and far fulfillment in his prophecy, in his visions that he prophesies about. This is very common in prophetic literature. And so when we see this in the Old Testament, we always need to be careful to say, okay, is this a near fulfillment that he's talking about or a far fulfillment? And sometimes, as we're going to see, they're mashed together. So we got to be very careful. There is near historic fulfillment and there is far future messianic fulfillment. So these visions, the prophecies that Zechariah speaks, these prophecies that came by way of these visions that he has, Zechariah, they reveal to him matters related to the temple being rebuilt in his own time. That would be a near fulfillment. They also refer to the restoration of the kingdom at the end time, and that would be a far fulfillment. Very important you understand that. That which was revealed to Zechariah focused historically on the rebuilding of the temple in his own time, and he was alive between Ezra and Nehemiah when the rebuilding of the temple took place historically. So he's prophesying about something that's happening or about to happen. But those prophecies not only focused on that time, but they also looked forward to the full restoration of the kingdom in the end time. The kingdom promised to Israel when Messiah would reign again. That's future or far fulfillment. So, Zechariah, as I said, lived between Ezra and Nehemiah. The rebuilding of the temple had been approved in Ezra's time, but it was not being done. It was approved, but they weren't building. So, God uses Zechariah to get them moving, to encourage. God used Zechariah to get the Jews moving, to encourage two men to lead the building and restoration of the temple. These two men are very important men. One was a priest, one was a ruler. Their names were Joshua, not the same Old Testament Joshua you're familiar with. One was Joshua and one was Zerubbabel. These are the two men that Zechariah is encouraging to get the people moving so that the temple can be built in the near fulfillment. Joshua is a high priest. Zerubbabel is a governor or a ruler. It fell to Zechariah, among other things, to motivate Joshua and to motivate Zerubbabel, these two people, to get on with the business of building the temple. Joshua obviously had a vested interest in this because he was the high priest. He needed a temple, right? Zerubbabel also had vested interest because he was the ruler of the land. The Jews of Zechariah's time knew that they had sinned. They feared that they had no basis for God's blessing. They knew God would not tolerate their evil and their faithless, vacillating hearts, and they were sure that God was finished with them. They were sure that they would never see the temple rebuilt. They were sure that they would never be restored to the place of blessing. And so God gives a vision to Zechariah to encourage them, to show them that the promise of restoration was still in place. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Joshua, the high priest, what's that mean? That means he's a representative for the nation of Israel. The high priest was the representative authority before God for the whole nation of Israel. Joshua then is the symbol of the nation of Israel, and he's standing before the Lord, and he is there pleading the cause of his people like any good priest would do. He's begging God to be gracious and merciful and forgiving and to restore the people, to give them back their city, to give them back their temple, to give them back their kingdom. But notice, if you will, verse 1, Satan is standing there also. Does that remind you of something? How about Job? and Satan standing before the Lord to accuse Job. Satan's there. The book of Revelation tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren night and day, standing before the throne of God. And here we find him there once again. He's there. What's he doing? Well, if Joshua is there, you know that Satan is accusing Joshua to God. He's a bad guy. He's not worthy to have this responsibility. He's telling God, don't use Joshua. He's accusing Joshua. But guess what? God's not interested in any of that. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So God, in essence, responds to Satan by saying, who are you to accuse anyone of anything? God then moves to cleanse Joshua. Verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. What's that tell you? Well, what does clothing typically picture? It pictures something. Joshua is a sinner. He's a sinner. He's a sinful man like all men are sinners. And so in this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua in a filthy garment. There's no hiding his sin. He needs to be cleansed. Verse 4. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. He spoke and said to those who were standing, take those clothes off. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And what this is a picture of forgiveness. Here is the cleansing of sin. Here's the removal of guilt from Joshua. And as the representative of his people, God is saying, I am going to forgive my people. I'm going to forgive this nation. I'm reiterating my promise of salvation and covenant. And if my people will meet my conditions, and what are his conditions always? Obedience, right? If they will obey, I will restore them. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, that's another way to say if you'll be obedient, and if you will perform my service, that's another way to say if you'll be faithful, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Who are those? Well, angels. If you'll just obey me and walk in my ways and be faithful to do what I've instructed you to do, then I will allow you to govern my house. I'll allow you to take charge of my courts. I'll grant you access to holy nation, angels, and I will restore you as a nation. I'll give you back your identity and back the kingdom and back your temple. I'll restore you as my priest nation, even as I have restored your own high priest. That is all on the basis of God's free, sovereign, electing love, and not from any merit or work. He doesn't do anything. He simply needs to obey. And the point is, such grace does not excuse disobedience. Demands obedience. When the people obey me, the restoration will come. And then look at this. This is it. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Who's that? That's the Messiah. So get this. We have jumped from history present in Zechariah's time all the way here in verse 8 to the very end. Verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now what's that? That is the promise that Messiah, who is called the branch, will come again, a second time. That's the promise that Messiah will set up his kingdom. And in that kingdom, God in one moment, in one day, at the coming of Jesus Christ, will remove iniquity. In that day, he will set up his kingdom, and everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What's that? That is a picture of the ultimate, final, glorious restoration in the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so what Zechariah is seeing then is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. What he's describing in 8, 9, and 10 did not happen when he was alive. So this is a near and a far fulfillment. So God chooses God chooses Joshua, the high priest, and he chooses Joshua to stand before him as the cleansed and forgiven servant in the new temple to be built in a new Israel. The new Israel comes back from its captivity. It's all symbolic of an ultimate final restoration and eternal glory in the kingdom that Messiah will bring at his second coming. All of that is chapter 3. So it gives you a picture of the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. Okay? We meet Joshua. Now, what Joshua knows is that the restoration is promised where there is obedience. And so he now can begin to move the people toward that restoration in the near fulfillment. Okay? But there's another key player. And we meet him in chapter 4. That's the ruler by the name of Zerubbabel. Look at verse 1. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, there is a lampstand of gold with its bowl on the top of the lampstand and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps, which are on the top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side.'" Now, did you happen to notice right here we run into the lampstands and the olive trees? Where did we just talk about that? Revelation chapter 11, the passage that we're looking at. So, what he's describing here in Zechariah is a menorah. You know what that is. A menorah is a Jewish candle. You see these all the time. They have seven lights, seven candlesticks, holders for seven candles, one in the middle and three on each side. The bowl he talks about, watch this, is an oil container. This is a lampstand of gold with a bowl on the top of it holding oil. And the oil constantly drips oil flowing into the lamps by gravity, which keeps the menorah lit. Notice it says it has seven spouts. The bowl comes down, it divides into seven spouts, each of those spouts dispersing oil constantly to the seven lamps. And then he says there are two olive trees. what's the deal with them? Well, what kind of oil did they burn in those lamps? Olive oil. So, the two olive trees are producing the oil that goes into the bowl that is disseminated out of the seven spouts that goes into the lamps to keep the light burning. And so what we have here, catch this, is a spontaneous automatic oil supply with no human agency. Is that important? Absolutely. What this is saying is that none other than God Himself is going to keep this whole thing moving without any human involvement. Verse 4. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" You know that verse, right? Now you know the context for this. In other words, God says, "I want Zerubbabel to know that without any human agency, without any human might, without any human power, God is going to keep the nation of Israel alive. He's going to keep their lamp lit. And it's going to flow from the two olive trees." Verse 7. Verse 7. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace. Grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?'" In other words, he's saying, look, this might be a very small beginning, but wait till you see the end. These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. And what he's saying is that there are two olive trees, and those two olive trees are going to be the divine instruments by which God keeps Israel alighted. Those two olive trees represent, who do you think? Joshua and Zerubbabel. Two men whom God would use to restore Israel. That's in the near fulfillment. Joshua would be the instrument of the spiritual revival. Zerubbabel would be the instrument of the rebuilding. Zerubbabel would rebuild the temple by God's power, and Joshua would bring about the revival. And between these two, priest and king, they brought about the restoration of Israel to God and the restoration of Israel to its definition as a kingdom. And then the final component, look at verse 11. "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" Verse 13. "Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" And so get this. The two olive trees that produce oil, two branches, two pipes, two anointed ones standing by the Lord through whom the supply of the Spirit flows continually to bring salvation and restoration. Who are they? Joshua and Zerubbabel. It's exactly what it says. Now go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. When we read here in Revelation 11 that God has two witnesses in the end time called two olive trees and two lampstands, we know exactly what that pictures. We know what that pictures. It means that God is getting ready for the salvation and the restoration of what people? Israel. We had a prefulfillment of that with Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now we're going to have the final fulfillment of that. We had the near picture. Now we have the far picture. The near fulfillment, the far fulfillment. It tells us that God is in the midst of renewal. God is in the midst of restoration as He was in the days of Joshua and Zerubbabel. This takes you, you find that phrase, you go back to Zechariah, you read that whole thing, you say, I get it, that's a picture of what was going to happen then, but there's some allusion to what will happen in the future. How do we know what will happen in the future? Well, Revelation repeats that phrase, and here we have the rest of the story. This time, the new temple will be the millennial temple, and the new commitment will be national salvation. And the new worship will be centered on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the magnificent imagery that goes with all of that. And so Joshua and Zerubbabel were God's instruments for the ancient restoration of Israel. They were two olive trees, golden pipes through whom the Holy Spirit's power was flowing, and so will be the final two witnesses. And it won't be by human power, and it won't be by human might, and they will be used to bring about the restoration. So these two witnesses play that primary and culminating role in bringing Israel to salvation. They become the most powerful preachers to bring redemption to the last part of the remnant during the end time of the tribulation. You say, okay, that's great. We know that the early ones are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Tell me who these two are. Well, guess what? We don't know. It is impossible to be dogmatic about the specific identity of these two preachers, but there are a number of reasons that suggest that they might be Moses and Elijah. Let me tell you why. Look at verse 5. We're in Revelation, verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over waters, the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Let me give you some reasons why this could well be Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Number one, the miracles that they will perform, destroying their enemies with fire, withholding rain, turning water into blood, striking the earth with plagues, are similar to judgments inflicted in the Old Testament by Moses and Elijah for the purpose of encouraging repentance. Elijah called down fire from heaven. He pronounced a 3.5-year drought on the land, the same length as the drought brought by these two witnesses, Revelation 11, verse 6. Moses turned the waters of the Nile into blood, Exodus 7, and announced the other plagues on Egypt recorded in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. So there's one reason. Here's a second reason. Both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition expected Moses and Elijah to return in the future. Malachi 4 verse 5 predicted the return of Elijah, and the Jews believed that God's promise to raise up a prophet like Moses made his return necessary as well. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, 14, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, that does not necessarily preclude Elijah's future return. Since the Jews did not accept Jesus, John did not fulfill that prophecy. Luke 1:17 tells us that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedience to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Third, both Moses and Elijah, perhaps representing the law and the prophets, appeared with Christ at the Transfiguration, which was a preview of the Second Coming. Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. That's another reason. Here's a fourth reason. Both left the earth in unusual ways. Elijah never did die, but was transported to heaven in a fiery chariot. God supernaturally buried Moses' body in a secret location. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6 talks about that. Jude 9 talks about that. And the statement in Hebrews 9, 27 that it's appointed to men to die once and then comes judgment, that does not rule out Moses' return, since there are other rare exceptions to that general statement, such as Lazarus. He was dead. He was raised from the dead. He died again. So there are exceptions, rare exceptions, to Hebrews 9:27. Perhaps Moses is one of them. And so, since the text does not specifically identify these two preachers for us, we need to remember that any suggestions regarding their identity is nothing other than what? Speculation. You don't lose sleep over this. All right? I don't know if it's Moses and Elijah or not. It could be. It could be. But we can't know for certain. Well, we're out of time. We've seen the duty, the responsibility, the task of the two witnesses. We've seen the attitude of the two witnesses. We've looked at the identity of the two witnesses. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest, okay? Father, thank you for our time in the Word tonight. Thank you for our time in the Word this day. We are such a grateful people that you have given us your special revelation so that we might be able to understand things we could never, ever, ever be able to understand. And what a joy it is to be filled by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to comprehend spiritual truth that we could not comprehend if we weren't saved. And so we thank you for that. It's fascinating to understand what will happen in the end times. It's good that we understand these things, but it's far more encouraging to understand that we will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that will be so much more important than anything that happens on this earth. We long for that day. We thank you for the clear Word of God that enables us to understand, comprehend these things, the Holy Spirit who enlightens us to understand Scripture, all these things. We thank you for, we're grateful for. We pray all this in your name. Amen.